I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles to the passage that you were looking at today. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if you would, verse 14. I have a number of things in my notes today that I want to share that I trust will be a blessing and a challenge to our church. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we read these words. The Lord speaking, and he says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Is that not a wonderful message from the God of heaven? And is it not a relevant message to each of us individually, as families, as churches? Isn't that a powerful message from the throne of heaven? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, while I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do just that today. Our Father and our God, speak to us through thy word. Lord, come down among us. And may we have ears to hear as we talk about, Lord, revival today, the need for this and what it is and how we can promote it. Oh, Lord, come down and minister to our hearts and to our church and to every person here. This, Father, I pray, I'm pleading, Lord, today with you. Father, in the council room of heaven, I plead with you. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. Hear the prayers of the martyrs. Hear the prayers of your people. Hear the prayers of those who suffer because of their love for Christ, your Son. Hear the cries of your church. Lord, see the tears. Store them up in your bottle. Oh, Lord, remember your people in these days, we plead. That you'd come in our midst, walk in the midst of the golden candlesticks and do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Oh, mighty God, we look to you alone. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the return of out of the exile to Babylon. They are books that do exactly what the title says. They chronicle the history, particularly of Judah, of Saul and David and Solomon. Many wonderful portions of Scripture here, but this particular verse is a verse that deals with the subject of revival. A number of months ago, I came across a quote by Abraham Kuyper. I thought the quote was powerful. I put it on my blog on the church website, and the quote by Kuyper says this. He says, listen carefully, because this is a powerful quote by this great man of God. When principles that run against your deepest conviction begin to win the day, then battle is your calling. And peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay aside your fears and lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy alike with all the fire of your faith. I want to say that I believe that day has come, that principles that run against our deepest convictions are beginning to win the day. We have a great need, do we not, to stand for Christ and to share his word and to be his people. Our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and our commission is to be salt and light to our culture. We have a great commission and a great need. And as David, when he came as a young youth to bring supplies to his brothers, when the great giant was standing before the valley and defying the living God, and everybody trembled with fear because of this mighty giant, David said, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Do we let this uncircumcised Philistine mock our God and mock the Lord?" And today we have a great cause. I'm going to share with you today on why I believe we need revival. And I think any casual observer of our current culture can see without any difficulty that the moral and the spiritual condition of the country is at a critical tipping point. The Western world, in my mind, is in a free fall and is on the verge of total collapse. The United States, I believe, is perhaps the last hope of preserving the Judeo-Christian values that made Western world the greatest civilization on this planet. But we're about to lose all of this. I believe that many Christians who analyze and study the rise and fall of nations, there are many who already believe that we have passed the Rubicon, and unless the Lord intervenes with a revival, many believe it may be too late to reverse the slide into the moral abyss of disaster and doom. Now, that's what many people are saying. Now, you understand where I'm coming from as your pastor. I have preached, and I will preach, and I'll always preach that our risen Savior is on the throne. And from the throne room, He orchestrates all that takes place, and that our triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will accomplish their eternal purpose. And we know without any doubt, no matter how dark the day, the light of the glory of Christ will always shine. And we know that He has promised that He'll fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that will happen. I want to suggest in my message today, as we look at 2 Chronicles 7:14, that we do, in fact, need a desperate revival. And not just an ordinary revival. It's not just a revival of a few people here or a few churches here. What we need is a mighty awakening, like the Great Awakening. What we need is a spiritual revolution in this land that will literally change the direction of where we're going. Change the thinking, the worship, and the preaching of what's going on in this country. The battle before us is a spiritual battle. And I recall what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." And we need to remember that the battle that we are in is a battle for the souls of men. And ultimately, it's not a battle against political parties. It's not a battle against local entities. It's a spiritual warfare. And it's going to call for spiritual people to be walking in the Spirit, to be living in the Word, to be immersed in Scripture, to have a vision of what God is doing, what He can do, and to cry to that council chamber, to pray down fire from heaven. It's a great battle. Martin Luther understood that in that great hymn he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe," that's the devil, "doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him, and that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther had it right. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers that are coming against us. I believe today that we can see great things if we are a people with great faith. One of the greatest sins facing our land today in our Christian church is what I believe is the sin of unbelief. My subject is revival. I want to talk about what is revival, why do we need revival, and what can we do to promote revival. Now, Perhaps the most important section of my message will be the third point, what can we do to promote revival? It's the most important point I'm going to share, but it'll probably be the briefest, because I want to set the table before we come to that. And the answer to how we promote revival is found in our text, which we've already read. But we need to know what revival is. What is it that we're praying for? There's great confusion about revival and what it really is. And then I want to tell you why we need it. Because there are a lot of people in our country who are not aware of the fact that we are facing a massive crisis of character, of ethics, of religious concern. What is revival? Well, our Bible says here in our text that if we seek the face of God and pray, that He will hear from heaven. He'll forgive our sins. He'll heal our land. There, this is an analogy. The Lord is looking at the land of Israel at the time as if it was a person ill and sick. And He says, if they'll seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll forgive and I'll heal them and bring life to them again. There have been various descriptions of revival that can be very helpful. Brian Edwards, a pastor from Great Britain, who's one of the authors that we publish at EP, he said, revival is a people saturated with God. I love that phrase. A people saturated with God. Isn't that what we ought to be? That we ought to be a people saturated with God. That our days, I know that you're all busy. I know you have your calling and your work and your families. And perhaps some of you have hobbies. But nevertheless, in whatever we do, Paul says, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Would it not be glorious that if every family, every member, every person in this church was a person saturated with God, with God intoxicated? That's what Richard Baxter described revival as, a people. And I was surprised that a Puritan used this analogy, but it's beautiful that we would be a people intoxicated with God. One of the things when I became a Christian, one of the things that I came across that verse in the Psalms where it talks about the wicked, and it says that God is not in all their thoughts. The New King James, it says God is in none of their thoughts. And one of the things that was remarkable to me, that when I became a child of God, I could not escape the fact that everywhere I went, at every moment of every day, God, the thought of God was always in my thoughts. Everything I would see, every experience, I would relate to the Word, to Christ, to my life. Am I obeying or disobeying? Am I in the spirit or in the flesh? God was always and is always in my thoughts. That's true of a child of God. Well, there are contemporary views of revival that I think we have to kind of just sort of dismiss straight out of the gate. Some people think revival is a series of special meetings the church calls. You put up a tent in the backyard, the back of the church. You know, you have a special speaker come in. You do some evangelistic preaching. People walk the aisle, get saved. That's revival. That might be a wonderful thing to do, but that's not revival. That's not what revival is. Revival is not having publicity events. It's not even having new additions to the church, though that will happen when revival truly comes. Well, what is revival then? If we're going to pray for revival, what are we praying for? And I'll give you some statements here that I think are very biblical and clear. Number one, revival is a work from a sovereign God, where He comes sovereignly and moves among His people. Keep in mind that revival is the work of a sovereign God. And we can pray and seek His face, but ultimately, God must come. And He must work. Revival is an invasion of fresh spiritual power coming into a place that was previously lukewarm, apathetic, or even perhaps moving towards deadness. Revival is a turning back of God's people to Himself. Lamentations, Jeremiah cried out in Lamentations 5:21, "Turn us back to You, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old." That's a great prayer. You want to pray biblically, "Turn us back, Lord, to You. Renew us again." Revival is an outpouring of His Spirit upon His wilting vineyard. God looks at His people like a vineyard, and sometimes the vineyard begins to wilt. There's no fruit on the vine. It seems to be dying on the ground, and there's no grapes. And He looks at His church as if it's wilting and not producing fruit. And we have in Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. We need the Spirit to be poured upon us. So revival is an extraordinary work of God producing extraordinary results among both backslidden believers as well as those that are dead and careless sinners. We need a moving of heaven, from heaven. We need the work of God amongst us. Now, I want to say also when we talk about revival, what we're praying for, there is a sense in which you individually can have a revival in your heart. Your family might enjoy a real revival of fresh grace and oneness in your family. There may be a revival in a local church, but what we're praying for here is all that, but much more. We are praying for the Lord to come to shake this nation, that 1,000 points of light would be ablaze with the glory of God, that that little point of light would be like an explosion of grace, where the light of God goes everywhere. We're asking for another great awakening. We're asking for a spiritual revolution to change the course of history as we would know it. Is that too much to ask God? Oh, he says, ask of me and I'll show thee great and mighty things you know us not. We need a great move of God. You read the writings of Jonathan Edwards, who was an expert on the Great Awakening. And he lists in his great works on revival what happened during the Great Awakening when God moved into the 13 colonies. Now, if God could do it then, if He could do it in 1859 in Great Britain and Wales, if He could do it in 1904, if He could stir the nations in Brazil and in Korea and in China, if God is sweeping the nations, why can't He do it here as well? Europe was once a bastion of Christian faith. The birth of the Reformation, the birth of the great Baptist movement and the Presbyterian Church, and great things took place. And that continent is, the lights are going out. It's a dark continent. The beams of light of God's glory have been diminished. And to travel there is to see, in many places, you have a few churches here, but the light is not there like it once was. What happened to the land of Spurgeon? What happened to the land of Whitfield? What happened to the land of John Knox? And where is our Calvin today in Europe? The light is gone. Edwards said that when God came amongst the people in revival, taverns were shut. Swearing and cursing ceased. Gambling was curbed. A change of the behavior in the young people was astonishing and profound. People delighted to speak about spiritual things. Marriages and families were strengthened. Families attended church together. People who had stolen, they made restitution. The laws of God began to be obeyed. Christian graces were ignited in the heart. Christian graces such as worship and prayer, praise, holiness, love, giving, and unity. Christ was loved and proclaimed everywhere. People went everywhere talking about Him. That's the result of revival. And that's what we're praying for. Oh, God. Dear God, come down amongst this land, in our church, in my life, your life, in your family, my family, and around this country. Oh, God, shake the nations again. The first point is, what is revival? It's that sovereign work of God where He comes down, an invasion of sovereign grace to His people. Now, secondly, why do we need revival? Now, there are two things I want to deal with here, but I'm going to give you a lot of examples of the things I'll mention. We need revival, first of all, because of the spiritual needs in the church, in the body of Christ. Secondly, we need revival because of the needs in our culture. And those are the two things I want to extrapolate upon. We need revival because of the needs in the church. I would say, number one, when we look at the church in general, and I'm not just talking about Berean, I'm talking about the church across the land. Number one, many of our churches are filled with defeated despondent, discouraged Christians. There are Christians who are bitter, rebellious, divisive, unspiritual, apathetic, enslaved, it seems, by sin, backslidden, kind of nonchalant, casual to their relationship. The need of revival is because of the need in the pew of our churches. That's one reason why we need revival. We look around, where are these disciples who, when they came to Christ, were so filled with joy, were just exploding with enthusiasm and love for Christ, who loved the Word, could not get enough of it, who loved to be at church, who loved to praise Him, who were always fellowshipping, and they were together all, as often as they could. Oh, we need that fresh joy, that thrill, that wonder that came to us when we first were converted and we had the joy of our first love for Christ. Secondly, I think we need revival in our church because of the inability of the churches in our land to have a significant impact on our culture. Do you realize today in America that there is a massive amount of people who claim to be born again? And we have a just an abundance of mega churches all across our land. It's not quite like that in Great Britain, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland. If you find a church with 150 people in it, that is a massive church for the most part. There are very few churches that are that large in Great Britain. A few, but not many. When we were over there on our recent trip, Bill and I and Tim Marshall and Matt Abraham, we talked to different pastors, and I talked to a couple of my friends who were ministers over there, and they were telling me that the state, the condition of the church, many churches in Great Britain are fortunate if they can have 5 or 10 people come to that church. And how do you think those pastors live? How do you think they survive? They are living below poverty, and they're struggling, and they're discouraged, and the light is going out, and they're filled with despair and unbelief. But in our country, it's different. We have these mega churches, and all this that's going on. In spite of all that, we can't elect a president that believes that marriage should be for a man and a woman. We can't elect people in office who believe biblically that certain things are right and wrong, and they stand for it. In spite of all the numbers, in spite of all the size of these mega churches, we can't do that. We're having almost little impact on our culture. One mega church took a survey not too many years ago, and in that survey, they asked privately, without anyone to reveal their names, how many of you men have had an affair during the last year, and over 80% of the men in that church admitted to having an immoral affair. You can have a large church, and it might mean nothing. Now, I thank God for those churches like John MacArthur, James D. Kennedy, James Montgomery Boyce, and others that have had wonderful churches, and they've been godly men. Thank God for these men, for Joel Beakey and R.C. Sproul. But I'm telling you, there is a lack of the Lord's presence in so many of these places. When we look at the culture and abroad, we're saying, why do we need revival? We look at the needs in the church. We look at also the needs in the culture. And I'll tell you what, these things are amazing. I want to say this, you know, many of the greatest preachers, some of the greatest preachers that I've been privileged to hear over the years were some of the black preachers. Charlie Mims and others I could mention were tremendous preachers. And some of you have heard in a few funerals recently that I did, I quoted James Weldon Johnson's famous funeral hymn, Go Down Death. And some of these black preachers are amazing in their ability to preach the gospel. But there is a great need in the black community today, a great need for the black community to hear the pure gospel, to hear it. There's great problems in that. Now, sin is not just in the black community. It's not just in the white community. Sin is our enemy, and it's everywhere. Black or white, it knows no color. But we need white preachers and black preachers to stand up and be bold and preach the truth today as they've never done before. I thank God for for men that are speaking out in the black community, like Ben Carson, Bill Cosby, Tom Sowell, Armstrong Williams, and many others that I could mention. I want to tell you here tonight, I mean this morning here, my dear Berean family, that I believe it's not the church's place to tell people, you know, what they think on certain. I think that we can share our convictions on certain things. I don't come up to this pulpit and tell you, you should vote for this guy or that guy or not that guy. I give you the biblical truth and biblical principles, and I would think that you have enough insight, wisdom, and common sense to know that you're going to vote conviction and vote the Bible. But I'll tell you here today, unashamedly, I do not support the policies of our current president. I'll tell you that right now, and I'll tell you why, because they're unbiblical. I respect the office of the President of the United States, and I will pray for President Obama, and I pray for his conversion, and I pray that God will give him wisdom and be with his staff, and I pray for him, but I do not support the fact that we have a president and a first lady that would get up on national television and promote sodomy and homosexual marriage. That is an abomination to God, and I will not and I cannot support that. And I don't think you can play these games with God, but we agree with him on these little points here, and those little points here do not negate the Word of God. We have a need for a mighty moving of the Lord in the church today. There are great divisions in the churches in our land. People divide over petty, trivial things, and it must grieve the Holy Spirit. There is a need in our church for revival, I'm talking about all churches, because in so many places there is today a wholesale departure from truth. I never would have dreamed in my lifetime that the most, in my heart, the most important doctrine in the New Testament is that the just shall live by faith alone. That Martin Luther called the test of a standing or falling church, and it's that doctrine which separates churches from falling churches, apostatizing churches. That very doctrine is being denied by people all over America and all over the Western world. You're touching on the very heart of the gospel. Do you not think if we start tampering with that precious truth that we will not incur the wrath of God upon our land? When not only were denying justification by faith, a man named Rob Bell, who used to preach in Grand Rapids, has written a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he says there is no hell, there is no judgment to come, there is no retribution, and people are buying that lie. And one of the worst things you can convince young people today who are dabbling into sin, stretching their wings and wanting to find a little bit of freedom and autonomy, don't want to listen to mom and dad anymore. Oh, they love to flock to hear Rob Bell, because we can live any way we want and there's no judgment to come. But that's not what the Bible says. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is a departure in our land from God-centered worship. I'm amazed at different people who have left our church for any number of reasons, financially, looking for work, whatever, and I hear reports of churches they've attended where the worship is abominable, disgraceful, fleshly, man-centered, and carnal. How can you sit at a church like this for years and then be a part of something like that? But all across our land, there is a falling away from God-centered throne room worship. We need revival because of the state of the church in America. We need revival because of the needs in our culture. And hear me well. The needs in this land of ours are great. The financial irresponsibility coming out of Washington, D.C. from both parties, no one's without excuse, from both parties, the financial irresponsibility is shameful. And our national debt is going to be the ruin of this country. And if they don't turn that around, I'm not a prophet, but I'll tell you what. If this is not corrected, we are going to face tremendous consequences. And my children, I children, I tremble to think what's in store for them if we don't get this financial debt taken care of. Now, it's not just the government. Now it's spilled over to where most families are massively in debt. We are in trouble here. Another problem with our culture is what we refer to as moral relativism. I have urged you to read this book by Michael Robinson, God Does Exist. That's a powerful book. It will really help you in your witness, and it will really speak to your heart. God Does Exist by Michael Robinson. What is moral relativism? It's a philosophy that has literally gripped this land of ours. It's the self-refuting philosophy that teaches that all things are relative. There are no moral absolutes. What might be true for you may not be true for me. You can't know anything for sure. But no one can. Nobody. Nobody can live that out consistently in their life. No one lives like that. That's moral relativism is only used to stop you from telling people the truth. They don't live that way themselves, those who proclaim moral relativism. They just don't, Jesus is Lord. Oh, that's what you say. Jesus was raised from the dead. Oh, that's what you think. The Bible is true. Well, who knows? Christ is the only way to heaven. Well, you know, that might be true for you. It's not true for me. But do they really live that out in their practical daily lives? Just ask the moral relativist, what's important to you? Just ask those who say that, what do you think about racism? Should we go out and kill blacks and Jews? Oh, no, we shouldn't do that. Well, you say that my views are morally relative. How do I know that your views are? Do you believe in same-sex marriage? Because they're very passionate about that. If they say, I believe in same-sex marriage, well, where's your moral relativism? Where's your consistency? No one can live these things. Should we take nuclear waste and dump it in the Great Lakes? Oh, no, that would be wrong. Should we pollute the waters or the rivers of our lands? Oh, no, but where's their moral relativism? And then they say there are no moral absolutes. And in his book, Michael Robinson, he talks about these people who come up and say there are no moral absolutes. Of course, you all know that when someone says there are no moral absolutes, that itself is an absolute statement. He gave a whole list of things that I thought were quite good. We've all heard these things before. People will say people who don't believe in absolutes and moral relativism, they'll say, you can't know anything for sure. And Michael Robinson said, are you sure about that? You shouldn't judge. He says, is that your judgment? You shouldn't push your views on me. Well, are you pushing that on me? There is no certainty. There is no certainty about anything. Are you certain about that? He says. No one can know anything about God. Nobody can know anything about God. He says, well, do you know that about God? Your self-contradicting statement. Everything's just an illusion. You know, nothing's real. It's just an illusion. And he said in a kind of a smart aleck way, he says, well, do you look both ways when you cross the street? I wonder why. Here in this place, they might say, we have no rules. Is that your rule? Nobody is right. Nobody can know what's right. Are you right about that? It goes on and on. Recently, on Fox News, Bill O'Reilly came out and said, the debate about same-sex marriage, he said, cannot be won if you thump the Bible. He says, when these religious people get up and talk about same-sex marriage and they thump the Bible, they will not win the battle. We cannot win. We cannot overturn same-sex marriage by thumping the Bible. And I want you to know that if we don't stand upon the Bible, we have lost. And we have no possibility of winning at all if we don't say, thus saith the Lord. Ultimately, every law and every decision in our land is going to be based on somebody's view of authority. And the question is, on whose authority will you base your laws, your convictions, your ethics, your morals upon? And if we say that the Bible is not relevant and we're not going to believe the Bible, then we ask ourselves, then how do we make decisions? Upon what authority do we make them? Here are the possibilities. Throw the Bible out. What do we have? We're going to make our opinions based on personal opinion. Or we might make our laws based on majority opinion. Traditions, conventions, other religions? No, we won't do that. If we throw the Bible out, we have to throw them out as well. What about natural law, logic, science? You have no basis to say anything if you throw the Bible out. At some point, when someone says, I believe this is what we ought to do, you ask them, what gives you authority to make such a statement? What gives you authority to believe that is right or wrong? On what basis can you say that? Well, moral relativism is a part of our country that's really, really quite concerning. There's confusion in our land today. People are calling good evil and evil good. That's part of the cultural problem. Financial irresponsibility, moral relativism, confusion, and here's a big one. Here's one that why we need to hear from our land, from our God in our land today, in our churches. Recently, when we were on our trip through England and Wales, I think of the fact that in all the islands that make up Great Britain, there's approximately 60 million people that live there. Can you imagine going over there and somehow, with one swipe of your hand, eliminating 60 million people? That's what we have done in the United States since 1973 with Roe versus Wade. And the thing that breaks my heart is that there are many Christians who are apathetic and indifferent to abortion. If any woman here has had an abortion and you've asked God for forgiveness, the Lord is gracious. But we put our sins under the blood, and we thank God for grace, and we go on. And some of the greatest champions of opposing abortion are some of those dear women who made choices before they understood the will, the law of God. No nation will have blessing. No nation will have God visit it and move amongst them and shine His grace upon them and smile upon them and prosper them. No nation will have that who murders 60 million people and does nothing about it. Do we deserve God's blessing? Think about it. Do we deserve the blessing of Almighty God? The legalization of same-sex marriage, we've got politicians that are now changing their opinion. They came out against it, now they're for it. This is why. The lack of character on either side of the aisle today is astonishing to me. You want to get elected in our land? Here's how you do it. I'll give you a tip. You want to run for office? Here's what you do. You do this, and you have a great chance of getting elected. You want to be a senator, a congressman, a statesman of any kind, a mayor, a governor, or president of the United States? Here's what you do, and I guarantee it will help. It will greatly increase your chances. Do this. See where the wind's blowing, and go with the wind, and don't have a spine, and don't have courage or character or integrity. Just do what you think everybody wants. Give them what they want, and we'll get what we deserve. Multiculturalism is another issue that is a part of our cultural problem. What is multiculturalism? I used to think that when people say, we believe in multiculturalism, we need to celebrate all the different cultures and all their backgrounds and their traditions and all their different things that they do. And I say, that sounds good to me. You know, you look at whatever group it is and say, boy, everyone's got great things about their culture. But that's not what multiculturalism is. That's not what's being taught in our colleges and our universities. They're not merely teaching respect and to recognize the value and the good contributions from other traditions and cultures. What they are basically doing is basically bashing anything that's Western, that comes out of Western civilization. Postmodern philosophy of multiculturalism has degenerated into a self-loathing, self-abasing hatred and criticism of everything that is Western. If it's from the West, Christianity in particular, they loathe it, they despise it, they criticize it. Everything from the East, everything from some other place is glorified as being superior and honorable. And the great foundations that these Western nations are built upon are being literally destroyed through multiculturalism. Our young people are taught to disrespect our governments, our traditions, our constitution, even the founding of this nation. Came across in my reading something that was really interesting to me, where it was not, this book I was reading was not dealing with multiculturalism, but it had an illustration that I thought was so pertinent to what I was going to say today. Attacks on Christian history and doctrine are an integral part of the larger effort to instill a sense of cultural shame in even non-Christian Europeans and American youth. A shame that militates against their thinking that the West is even worth defending. People now are coming out of our colleges and they don't even think that our past is worth defending or respecting. A white American student named Rachel was in a college classroom and she told her Indian professor, Dr. David Yeagley, who was a Cheyenne Indian, she makes a statement to him that she thought he would be impressed with. Part of the multiculturalism that our kids are being brainwashed with today. And she said, look, Dr. Yeagley, I don't see anything about my culture to be proud of. It's nothing. My race is just nothing. But look at your culture, Cheyenne Indians. Now, I think that's really great. You have something to be proud of, but my culture is nothing. Can you imagine a person making such an ignorant statement? The professor, this Cheyenne Indian, he mused, and then he said this. The Cheyenne people have a saying, a nation is never conquered until the hearts of its women are on the ground. And he said to her, who conquered you? Why is your heart on the ground? That you can't see the value, the benefits, the positives of your culture and your people. But that's what many people feel today. There is a self-loathing and a condemnation to anything that's Western. And if anything comes from the East, it's just peachy. It's just dandy. We have great concerns today culturally. Political correctness. What is political correctness? It's basically this. Political correctness is a philosophy that says there are certain things you just better not say or you're going to get in trouble. If you tell people what you think about certain issues, you're going to offend people. You better shut up. It's not politically correct to say this, that, or the other. A lot of what I'm saying this morning is not politically correct. If you voice your view on a number of issues today, political correctness will label you a racist, a hate monger, a promoter of hate speech. If I come out and say, I don't believe that the Bible teaches homosexuality, that it's wrong, it's a sin, I'm a homophobe. If I say I have a problem with certain things that are being taught in the Quran and Islam, I'm homophobic. I'm Islamophobic. If I'm against illegal immigration, I'm a racist. If I say I have conservative politics, somehow I'm a right-wing fanatic or a right-wing Christian who's on par with the jihadists and suicide bombers. Do you know that just a couple of days ago in Istanbul, Turkey, tens of thousands of Turkish people were marching in the streets against Islam, and I praise God for that. They were against the Islamization of Turkey and Istanbul. Tens of thousands of them seeing that this Sharia law is being pounded down their throats and they're concerned about the dangers of this. Tens of thousands protesting Islam. You get out in the streets in Detroit and protest Islam and you're an Islamophobe. They don't treat us that way in America. We'd be branded if we dared do that. There's a problem with resurgent socialism in our land, discrimination and the persecution of Christians. I urge you, I could go on all morning, read the book by Janet Folger, The Criminalization of Christianity. She documents over and over again how Christians in our land are being punished and persecuted for their faith. She's not making these things up. These things are happening over and over and again. Two Christians, one lady, very pregnant, were ordered off a bus in Philadelphia to walk home in the rain because the driver said their discussion about their faith might offend other passengers on the bus. A student in Nebraska was prohibited from reading his Bible silently during his free time. A Canadian believer and print shop owner who declined to print homosexual material was found guilty of discrimination by the Ontario Human Rights Commission. He was fined $5,000, which went to the homosexual group, which he and he also now has to pay off a $175,000 legal fee. In Quebec, officials removed a child from her Baptist family because they might have unusual beliefs regarding child rearing. Listen to this one. In California, a town spent $500,000 of public money to construct a statue to an Aztec god in California. The Aztecs, of course, were notorious for their countless child sacrifices. While this was held to be a cultural symbol, the same council voted to remove the nativity scene in the city. The search engine Google recently banned an ad on a Christian group's website because it was critical of homosexuality. A pro-homosexual ordinance in Madison, Wisconsin, resulted in this outrage. Two women advertised for a roommate. When they declined to take in a lesbian, they were forced by the Equal Opportunity Commission to attend sensitivity training, pay the lesbian $1,500, write a formal apology, and have their housing situation monitored for 2 years. Can you believe that? That's America. And they said they felt like they were in China, totalitarian China, instead of democratic America. I would tell you this, friends, I would not have done any of that. I would go to jail before I wrote an apology for what I believe to be the Word of God. And the list could go on and on and on. Well, we've looked at what is revival, why we need revival. And basically, I said there are two things, the needs of the church, the needs in the culture. What can we do to promote revival? Here I have the most important thing I want to tell you. You should know the need. You should, and I tell you with a broken heart, if there is any of you who have disagreed with one thing I've said today, all I can say is shame on you. I'm not apologetic for the truth of the Word of God. What we can do, look at our text, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Here's what we need to do today. We need to pray. Pray to God Almighty, but do it on our knees with humility. I'm a needy man. I'm a sinful man. You're a needy person. You're sinful people like me. Let's get on our knees before God and pray. Let's confess our sins and turn from them. Let's seek the face of God that He might return to this land of ours. Recently, I've been amazed by the great hymn Isaac Watts, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? No, I must fight. You must fight. I must fight. If I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." May God bless America, but may God bless you. And may God bless each of us, and may we seek his face. Because there are strange things in the land today, spiritual darkness, beliefs that are contrary to this book. And as long as we have breath, as long as we have life, may we be God's obedient people to bring down the fires of heaven. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for our time here today. I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to every person in this place. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring your moving of your Spirit in our land, in our hearts, in our homes. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sin. Help us, Lord, to clean up our lives. Seek your face. Turn from our wicked ways. proclaim the truth, the gospel in a mighty way. Lord, forgive this land for its sin. Grant our leaders wisdom. Bring many to you, your Son. As we come now, Lord, to the table here to worship and to remember the death of Christ, Lord, we would remember that the privileges we have because of this table, the privileges of fellowshipping with our Lord, do not negate our responsibility to obey the Lord that we worship here, gave his great command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. May we do that. Well, Father in heaven, I ask that you'll be with us today now in a special way. And may we obey 2 Chronicles 7:14. We'll give you the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.